Y'all can open up your Bible to Mark chapter 9. As always, if you need a Bible, we have folks walking around. Just put your hand in the air, and they'll see to it that you get a Bible. I want to point your attention to the bulletin. These songs that we sing, always we try to pick out songs that are in line with the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. So this week it's Mark 9, but we nailed it this week. We nailed it. I just got to say that. I mean, these songs, as I was singing these and the lyrics of these songs and reflecting, one of the perks of being a pastor is that you get to marinate in a passage of Scripture all week, and it just solidified so many of the things that are being revealed to us in Mark chapter 9. So I would encourage you, hang on to the bulletin or at least jot down the titles of the songs and maybe go back through Mark chapter 9 sometime this afternoon or later this week and just see how this theme of glory through the grave and how Christ bids us to come follow him, and that means that we are called to pick up crosses and follow our great crucified King, and all these great themes in Scripture that have really always been there. It's something that is very fitting that we as Christians would pursue understanding this major macro theme in the Bible, that we are servants of a crucified King. That should have given you enough time to get to Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 2 to verse 50. So a lot of ground to cover. So let's dive in. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd had came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anybody to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after three days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took the child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, as we sang, we need you to open the eyes of our heart as we are witnessing over and over again, even in this chapter, chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, we see that we just won't get it. We won't see you for who you are. We won't authentically stop and listen to you unless you give us the grace to hear, to really receive what you're revealing to us. It's a hard truth. It's a stumbling block. It is perceived as foolishness, this gospel. But we pray by your grace, in accordance with your mercy and the power of the Spirit, that you would cause us to see and savor the gospel, our King Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I am fascinated with bumper stickers. You know, you drive around and you don't know who you're sharing the road with. Who are these people? What makes them tick? You know, what causes are in their heart? What convictions do they hold? What are they about? And then you catch a glimpse of the bumper sticker. And you see, oh, well, they're a fan of that thing, or they're convicted about that thing. They must believe in that thing. And you sort of get a sense that, okay, now I kind of know who these people are who I share the road with. I actually really love the car. You've seen this one particular car has 900 bumper stickers on the back. They can't see through the back windshield anymore. They've plastered them all over the place. I love that car. And I'm not joking. When I see that car, I jockey for position in traffic to try to wind up behind that car at the next stoplight, so I can, you know, read the bumper stickers. And usually there's not adequate enough time to partake of all the bumper stickers, so I have to break my route and go out of my way and follow this car around for hours on end just so I can finish the story. You know, I need the resolution. I need to know who this person is. And I love them. And I think the bumper sticker that sticks out to me the most, and probably one of the most popular ones, you've seen it, is the coexist bumper sticker. It's very, very popular. You see it on a lot of cars. And what is so fascinating to me about this particular bumper sticker is that it really, in a lot of ways, presents us with a menu of options. These are seven options conveyed to us via these symbols as to how to pursue greatness or happiness or validation. Okay, so a couple of the symbols, like the crescent moon and the star or the Star of David, these convey this idea of dominance. These symbols point to dynasties that were very authoritative. They conquered the known world. They were winners. And I think about that and I think, well, if I'm really pursuing greatness, if I'm trying to be happy, if I want to feel validated, that's one strategy. In fact, that's probably one of the most pervasive strategies. Just win. I don't know anybody who doesn't like winning. I don't know anybody who isn't at least a little bit happy when they win or their team wins. It could be a board game. It doesn't even have to be your team. It could be the team that plays in your conference, and then you have bragging rights over people who play in other conferences. Keep in mind, none of us actually play in any of these conferences. We just sort of mooch glory from all these teams, right? Like, we want to be winners because that gives us a sense of greatness and glory. But you can't win all the time, and so sometimes you have to adopt the peace symbol, because the peace symbol is probably most thoroughly embraced by these hippies. And what do the hippies do? Well, they talk a lot about peace. They really want there to be peace, but let's face it, we live in a world riddled with war. And so we'll go get ourselves some farmland in New York somewhere, and we'll book a bunch of bands and musical acts, and then we'll use these substances to desensitize ourselves. Because let's face it, the world is scary. The world has a lot of bad things in it, but we don't want that to be true, so we live in denial. We pull away from reality, and thereby we feel pretty great about ourselves, at least until the buzz wears off, right? That's how we're going to feel validated. That's how we are going to achieve, at least for some moment in time, a sense of happiness or life or glory. There's another symbol that really gets at this idea of follow your heart's desire. Be true to yourself. If you want to feel good about yourself, if you want to feel great, if you want to feel glorious, if you want to be happy, then just obey your heart. Don't deny your heart anything. You have these natural orientations and these natural cravings and appetites. Just give yourself over to them and you will feel great. You will know what life is. You'll feel validated. You'll feel good about yourself. There are other symbols that get at sort of living in this sort of mystical realm, you know, tapping into something supernatural, like the Wiccan logo. You know, have sort of a secret about you. Make yourself feel powerful and validated through this fact that people don't really have you figured out because you're an enigma, and that makes you feel special. Or there's the yin and the yang. You know, strive for discipline, eat a well-balanced diet, go to yoga, go to Pilates, work out, and then you will achieve this equilibrium in life that will tell you you're better than most people. You're great. You're glorious. You can feel validated, happy, at peace. And then you come to that seventh symbol. And the seventh symbol doesn't make any sense. I mean, all of the other symbols, we exercise those avenues all the time. We go down those avenues day in and day out. If I'm winning, then I feel good. If I can't win, I go into denial and I feel okay about myself for a while. I use all these other symbols, but the seventh symbol is a cross. And what does a cross convey? Death. Not just death, but cursed death, shameful, despised, cursed death. It's almost like when the Coexist bumper sticker creators sent it to print, whatever was supposed to be on the end, Jesus must have snuck in and smuggled in the cross. Because there's no way a human being would have put that on the end of the bumper sticker. The T must have been something else. Jesus must have said, you know what, I want my avenue of glory to be represented on this sticker, and so I'm going to tack the cross on there. Because it doesn't make sense to any of the other things. And you see, this is what's going on in our world all the time, is that we come to life and we try to feel great, we try to feel glorious, we try to create some man-made way of validation, and all the while, glory in its most true sense, in its most absolute sense, is presented to us, revealed by God, to be through the grave, through dying to yourself, through denying your selfishness and following Christ. It's very counterintuitive. And as we come to this passage, Mark 9, this morning, we need to see that the glory of God is primary. The glory of God is real. Specifically, the glory of Christ is real. You see this immediately, verses 2 through 8. Jesus is transfigured. Now, as we get into this section, if you look back at chapter 8, all through chapter 9, into chapter 10, Jesus, he's coming across like he's kind of gloomy, even at times grumpy. You know, he's constantly talking about dying, and we might be wondering, you know, is Jesus really this glorious messianic figure that we thought he was? Is he really God in the flesh? Is he really the one of whom it is said every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords? And the transfiguration hits us like a ton of bricks, and it confirms, it testifies, yes, indeed he is. This overwhelming otherworldly reality where we catch just a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And we have to keep in mind that the glory is his. It's not ours, It's his. Who's being glorified here? Jesus is being glorified. Glory is due to God. Glory belongs to God. And because it is his to do with what he pleases. And that's important to bear in mind because as we go along, we're not going to agree with what we see Jesus doing with his glory. The disciples don't agree. At least they don't get this plan, the game plan for what God intends to do with his glory, how he is going to dispense and orchestrate his glory. The transfiguration testifies that the prestige, the glory, the greatness belongs to God. And then this company shows up. Not only does Jesus sort of glow in this radiant, brilliant whiteness, this otherworldly radiance, but then these two guys show up, Elijah and Moses. The company of Christ confirms that it's not just that he's the glorious one, but he has a particular plan. He is going to use his glory and orchestrate his glory in a particular way, and it's going to be in accordance with the plan that has been talked about for thousands upon thousands of years. Because you see, Moses and Elijah are personifying the entirety of the Old Testament. The law, that's Moses, and the prophets, that's Elijah. And all of it is typifying and foreshadowing and alluding to and prophesying about this guy, Jesus Christ. And now we've reached the pinnacle moment. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, is on the scene. It is God, glorious God in the flesh, and he really is coming now in the fullness of time to fulfill everything that thousands of years of redemptive history have been pointing to. And so, listen to him. Listen to him. That's what God commands in the presence of this transfigured Christ. You should listen to him. But that's not what we see the disciples doing. Why is it hard for us to listen to God? Because like Peter, here in verses 5 and 6, we are so preoccupied with this concern over what do we do? What do we need to be doing? What kind of plan do we need to be coming up with? You know, what sort of definition do we need to put on this? See, right away, we're told later that Peter doesn't know what to say. He's confused, he's bewildered, and he's terrified. And yet he feels compelled because he's so preoccupied with his own performance. He's so concerned with what he thinks he needs to be doing. He opens his mouth and he says, okay, I define this as good. I mean, how else are we going to know that this is a good situation unless somebody like me declares it good? And then he goes on. He doesn't just make a declaration. The declaration like we all want to do. We want to define for ourselves and for our world what we think is good, what we think is right. But then he says, now let's get to the game plan. Here's what we ought to do. I'll make a tent. Let us make tents for you and Moses and Elijah. How does that sound? You notice Jesus never actually responds to Peter. Because it's all sort of pointless. The point is not, it's not about Peter and what he can do. When you're in the presence of God, the appropriate response, especially if the text tells us you don't know what to say, and all you really know is that you're terrified, the only appropriate response would be to simply be still and know that he's God. Because this is not about your performance. When God shows up, you don't need to frantically run around saying, okay, what do I need to do to impress him? Because there's nothing you can do to impress him. The only thing that could possibly happen that would be good is if he could dispense his mercy and his glory in accordance with his grace into your life, which is precisely why Jesus is there. You've heard Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But I think honestly, as I look at my life, as I look at the way most of us live, I think we act as if it says trust in the Lord a little bit, but lean mostly on your own understanding. Because one day God's going to show up and he's going to ask you to dance for him. He's going to ask you to perform for him. And if you don't do a good job, you're not going to make it into heaven. And that is not the gospel. It's not about your performance. It's not about what you can manufacture. It's not about what you can produce. It's about what Jesus is coming to fulfill and do for you. So this cloud overshadows them in verse 7, and this voice comes from the cloud, and it doesn't say anything to Peter's plan. At least, or perhaps what's going on is there's at least an implied rebuke. God says, this is my beloved son. This is the Christ. This is the fulfillment of all that I have revealed. So, don't come up with your own plan. Don't take it upon yourself to declare this to be this and then to determine something to do in light of what you've seen. Listen to him. And throughout this passage, we saw it in chapter 8, we're seeing it all through chapter 9 and into chapter 10, this is what the disciples aren't doing. They're not listening to Jesus. They sort of hear what he says, it goes in one ear and out the other. They don't really grasp what he's saying. It's like when my friends who are more computer literate than I talk about troubleshooting or, you know, this technological thing, and I sort of, I nod, and I act like I get it, but I don't understand it. I don't have the foggiest clue what they're talking about, but I'll nod and I'll agree and I'll say, yeah, that sounds right. Just make it work. I don't know what you're talking about. And that's the way they're interacting with Jesus. They're just constantly confused. And you see this again in verse 9. They're coming down the mountain and Jesus says, hey, let's keep this to ourselves until after I've risen from the dead. Okay, there he goes again, talking about death. He just can't get off that hobby horse. And why is that? We see throughout the passage, but most specifically in verses 9 to 32, he can't get off that hobby horse because that is quintessentially part of the mission of the Christ. The glory of Christ requires the grave. And this is what they aren't getting. This is what they are so stubborn and so hard-hearted about. See, Jesus keeps talking about how he's going to die. Even when he talks about rising from the dead, of course, that implies that he was dead. And for the disciples, the death of the Messiah is just not an option. It's almost an understatement to say that that would be a stumbling block to them. There's just no way the Messiah would die. In the disciples' mind, that can't be. Death, when Jesus talks about the grave, it cannot mean a literal grave. So they start to think at least a little bit about it, and they think, okay, by death, he probably doesn't mean death, but he must mean something final, and so it must mean he's getting ready to land the plane. He's getting ready to come to the end of something really important. So it raises this question in their mind in verse 11, well, what about Elijah? It's kind of like when my kids, sometimes this happens in my house, we will have dinner, and then some time will pass, and then we will give the command, go to bed. And they'll say, well, what about dinner? We haven't even had dinner yet. And we'll have to remind them. Well, no, you remember the time where we sat at the table and there were the plates with the food? That was dinner. So go get ready for bed, right? And the disciples are sort of doing that. They're saying, you're talking about the end, but what about Elijah? You know, we know something else has to happen. And Jesus takes this question and he basically says, okay, here's your real question. He tackles the question behind the question. And he says, your real question, your real confusion has everything to do with you are reluctant to come to grips with the most essential part of the messianic plan, which is the cross. That's why you're asking that question, and that's why you're confused. In John 12, you could sort of use this as a lens through which to look at Mark chapter 9. In John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, stop. That's good. We like it when God talks about glory, especially if we're friends with God. Okay, good. We're about to win. So Jesus is talking about glory, and then he says, truly, truly, which is just another way of saying, listen. Are you listening? This is really important, what I'm about to say. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That is the plan of God. He talks about glory. Okay, we got that part. And then he starts talking about a grain of wheat. Ooh, we wouldn't have picked a grain of wheat. I mean, okay, so you're just talking about the glory of God. Shouldn't you talk about, I don't know, an army? I mean, there could be grains of wheat all over this room right now, you realize, and none of us would even know that they're there because they're that seemingly insignificant. They are that small. They are that pathetic looking. And God's saying, no, a grain of wheat, that's where we're going to start the glory plan. So when you think about how Christ came into the world, he came into a barn in Bethlehem to a blue-collar family, right? It's a grain of wheat. And then it goes from bad to worse. Jesus doesn't just say, okay, glory starts with a grain, but then it falls. Not rise, it falls. And it goes into the ground, which sounds like a grave, and then it dies. That is not what we would have come up with. If we were talking about glory, if we were talking about the grand plan of God, we would not have scripted it like this. And Jesus is saying, that's the problem. You're not listening to me. My glory requires the grave. And unless I come into the world the way I come into it, humble, the fullness of God and helpless babe, unless I rack up 30 plus years of perfection for you as a carpenter's son and give you that perfection, and then I don't insist on going to the cross, if I don't do that, you don't have glory, which is what we're aiming for. But it's just not going to happen the way you thought. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, takes this truth and he puts it much more succinctly and he puts it in much more Pauline fashion. Instead of saying truly, truly, he just begins with, you foolish person. That's Paul's way of saying truly, truly. Hey, fools, idiots, listen up. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's the gospel. Unless you come to Christ, and you understand that when he calls you, he bids you to come and die. To put away your selfishness. To put away all the ways in which you want to propagate your own performance and all your plans for productivity and your own sense of boasting and prestige. You miss the gospel. And then Jesus revisits their question about Eliza, verse 15, and he gets back. He actually hijacks their question. You see in verse 12, he makes it about himself. He talks about Elijah, and then he says, and how is it written that the Son of Man, referring to himself, and here he goes, talking about suffering again and being treated with contempt. And then he circles back and he says, oh yeah, and what about Elijah? People did to him whatever they wanted. He was abused. He did this thing that I have just described. He picked up his cross because he was coming to do what was in line with this messianic plan, this glorious go through the grave Christ plan. Elijah was preparing the way for that. Now, why is this connection between glory and grave so difficult for us to grasp? Why is it so difficult? Well, you look in the rest of this part of the passage, verses 14 to 19, that Jesus is clearly emphasizing something very different than what the disciples are emphasizing. The disciples are very preoccupied with their own performance and with their own productivity. The disciples, we are told specifically, that they are not able to cast out this demon. They've been asked to do something, something that they've probably done before, and in this instance, they're not able to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I expect that I'm able to do something, and then lo and behold, I'm not able to actually do it, I'm incompetent, I don't have the performance that I thought I would have, it makes me feel really insecure. And I'm insecure about it because I'm very concerned with me and my own performance and what I can produce. And it's probably true, especially in terms of what we see further along in this passage, that that's how the disciples are feeling. And they're probably feeling that all the more because then you have the scribes who are in the business of constantly scrutinizing and criticizing and pointing out failures when you don't live up to the expectation. You have the scribes there debating with them, arguing with them, and then you have the crowd. And the crowd is there, by and large, you see this in other places in Scripture, not to hang out with Jesus per se, but to see a spectacle. They don't have movie theaters, matinees, and so crowds would follow around guys like Jesus because, you know, he's giving free lunch away at times, and he is sort of the thing to watch because he's very entertaining. And so this whole context is saturated with this idea that we are performing. Our life is one big aptitude test, and I'm trying to impress you, and you're trying to impress me, and I'm trying to commend myself as the greatest, and you're trying to commend yourself as the greatest. And Jesus steps into that situation, and in verse 19, he looks sort of peeved. He doesn't seem happy. He looks at the situation, and he says, you faithless people, oh faithless generation, how long am I supposed to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He seems tired of this faithlessness. Now, is Jesus displeased? Is he peeved with the fact that his disciples didn't get the demon out of this kid? Is that it? Is Jesus upset that they have not performed up to par? What displeases Jesus? That's the question. And it seems like what displeases Jesus is not their performance, but the faithlessness. In other words, their belief and their trust and their confidence is not in Jesus, but it's still, in so many ways, it's built on themselves. And they're all about what they can do and not about trusting in what Christ has come to do. Jesus seems to be emphasizing in this passage belief in him and prayer, which is our posture of dependence upon him. Jesus isn't focused on them. He's focused on his own performance. Jesus has come to perform for us. And what is his performance? What has he come to perform? A sacrifice. That is what he keeps harping on over and over again. His death is our sacrifice. It really begs the question, where is your confidence? As you were driving here today, as you look back on your past week, as you look forward to the week coming up, where is your confidence? Your hope is built on nothing less than what? Well, how I look. How I come across to people. My hope is built on nothing less than my own performance. I've got to produce this week or else I won't feel validated. I've got to produce this week or else people won't like me. Or it's going to be built on, and y'all said it, your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Not what you can do, but what has been done for you. It's interesting, in John chapter 6, Jesus actually gets this question directly. Somebody comes to Jesus and they say, what must we do to do the works of God? This is the big question, how do we get to heaven? To do the works of God, what would be pleasing to God? And you know how Jesus responds to that question? In John chapter 6, this is what Jesus says. The work of God, you ask me what you need to do. What is the work that you need to be doing? Here's the work, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Well, that doesn't sound like I'm doing very much work. Precisely. It's not about you. It's not about your performance. This is what makes the response of this father so fitting. In Mark chapter 9, he comes to Jesus in verse 22, and he says, if you can do anything, man, it would be great if you could help us. And Jesus says, if I can, sort of rebuking this man. It feels harsh. And he says, all things are possible if you believe. If you believe in me and what I can do. And this man's response is so fitting. Immediately the father of the child cried out and he said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian does not mean you have it all figured out. It doesn't mean we come to God saying, man, we have perfect belief, we have perfect faith, and so life is just grand. It means belief and faith is a fight. And you have to constantly be putting your own doings down and this propensity that we all have to get caught up in our own performance and our own agenda for our lives. We have to constantly be fighting that in order to steer toward actually believing in Jesus. And we need God's grace every step of the way. We need to say what this man says. We do believe, and maybe it's just a mustard seed's worth of belief, but man, we need a lot of help if we are going to believe in you anymore, if we're going to believe in a more robust way, in a more authentic way in Jesus. And there is something we can do to cultivate belief. How do we cultivate belief? Well, I think Jesus is alluding to it in verse 29. He says to his disciples when they ask him, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, is Jesus saying, yeah, there are some that you don't have to pray about. But this one is a special kind of demon, and you really need to do more praying on this one. No, that's not what he's saying. I think Jesus is being sarcastic here. And he's saying, prayer, the simple posture of a child when they go to their parent and they say, would you do it for me? That's what will cast out this demon. That's what will take care of your biggest problems in life. Coming to Jesus in a posture of humble, contrite dependence, that's what you need. We hear this in the church. We hear this as Christians. The application, you need to read your Bible and pray. And we think, that's just so cliche. Come on, I knew you were going to say that. That's such a churchy thing to say. And some of you are thinking, you know, prayer doesn't make me feel, it doesn't make me feel personally productive. That's right. Prayer will pull you away from all of your idolatry of productivity. It really will. In fact, I'm convinced that that's part of the reason God calls you to pray. So that you aren't in this frenzy of activity all of the time. It's not always the case that Jesus pulls you into prayer so that he can immediately meet your prayer request. I think a lot of the time he's pulling you into prayer so you will stop all of this deadly doing that you are constantly obsessing over, and you will just hang out with your father who loves to hear your voice. And he just wants to chat. He just wants to hang out with his kid. Prayer, in many ways, is the gravesite of our performance and all of our productivity idolatry. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when Christ calls a man to himself, he bids him come and die. And probably one of the most practical places that happens on a regular basis is when he calls us back into prayer again. Because prayer is not fundamentally about us. And even as you pray, you might do what I do sometimes, and you get caught up in, how well am I praying right now? Am I praying productively enough? Am I doing a good job at this whole prayer thing? And that's yet another opportunity to confess to the Lord that here you go making it about you again, when in reality it's about depending on him. Some of you are thinking, you know, but I'm just not that good at praying, which is just another way of saying, I don't like to feel small. I'm not good at feeling small. Because that's what you're doing when you're praying. You're saying, I don't know. God, I mean, you're in the business of meddling in our lives. You want to tell me what you're up to here? Do you want to help out with it? It's relying on him instead of on myself. And that makes me feel small. And as we've said in sermons past, Jesus is a big, big advocate of your smallness, of you embracing the fact that you are small. In fact, smallness and greatness for Jesus go hand in hand. That's what you see in the last part of this passage. The glory of Christ isn't just real, and it doesn't just really require the grave, but the glory of Christ utterly redefines greatness. You see this in verse 33 to 50. Jesus continues in verse 31 to harp on this whole glorious grave mission that he has come to put in place, and the disciples still don't get it. They're still confused. Every step of the way, they are just oblivious to what Jesus is talking about. And so they do what we would all do. Instead of trying to figure it out or instead of asking Jesus to clarify, they just sort of talk about what comes most naturally, which is their own greatness. They say, you know, I don't really know what he's talking about, the whole grave thing, and he keeps talking about dying, so let's just table that and let's continue the debate on which one of us is the greatest, okay? And so I don't know what they're talking about. If I'm Peter, James, and John, I'd be like, well, clearly we know who the top three are. Because we just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, so we got you beat there. And then if I'm Thomas or one of the other disciples, I'm going to say, well, I'm more humble than you. I don't need that mountaintop experience to validate my spiritual life, so I'm better than you. And you know, we all have our angle. We all have our different thing that makes us better than the next guy. And so they're having this debate. It's such an ironic contrast. Here you have the King of Kings who's all about the grave. The Lord of Lords is constantly talking about how he is come to serve and suffer for sinners. And then in contrast, you have this motley crew bunch of sinners who are incessantly talking about their own performance and their own prestige and how great they are. And so Jesus asks them, what are y'all talking about? And they don't want to say. I don't know. I mean, Jesus reads their mind, I guess. But they're just, we're going to get in trouble. And so Jesus says, I know what you were talking about. You were talking about greatness. And if you want to talk about greatness, okay, let's talk about it. Let's talk about what real greatness looks like. And so Jesus gets busy on talking about how his glory redefines greatness. Verse 35, he says, first lesson, greatness in accordance with my glory goes last. See, you guys think greatness goes first, but in reality, it goes last. It strives for last place. It aims to be last and servant of all. And we kind of get this in our world. I hang out volunteering here at J.H. Gunn and at Albemarle Road Elementary School from time to time. And I walk into these classrooms and they'll be busy working on something. And then the teacher will say, okay, line up for recess. And man, it is a fight for first place. And then there's like this one kid who's just sort of doing his work, quiet, not really thinking about it. And invariably, the teacher will see that kid and she'll say, okay, you become the line leader, right? The first goes last, right? The last goes first. We sort of know this. And what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, my kingdom is not about jockeying for position and shouldering people out of the way and trying to prove your own sense of worth. All the glory, all the prestige that you will ever need, it will be abundantly, exceedingly beyond anything you could ever hope, dream, think, or imagine, is my glory. And you will share in it, and it will have nothing to do with your performance, but everything to do with mine. It's not wrong to desire glory. You're made in God's image. You should crave it in a sense. It's just not yours. It's God's, and you get to share in it. And when you get that, it changes everything. And what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, if you get that, you will redefine your pursuit of greatness. And not only will you stop fighting for rank, but you will start serving the weak. You'll understand that the outflow of glory and the pursuit of greatness is not about how you can beat out all the competition, but how you can be very shrewd and tactical and deliberate about receiving the weak and serving those in need. So he brings this kid into their midst, and then he picks up the kid, and this is his example to them. He's saying, if you receive a child like this, in other words, stop fighting one another for rank and start receiving people who cannot validate you. Start receiving people that aren't going to tell you, hey, yeah, you really won. You should feel great about yourself. I love Pixar movies. And there's one movie in particular I think gets at this. The first Cars movie. Remember? Lightning McQueen. And he's all about rank. At the beginning of the movie, he's all about himself. He's all about his own performance, his own productivity. He wants that piston cup. He wants the prestige. And by the end of the movie, what's he doing? He sacrifices his rank. He stops right on the edge. He could have got first. And he goes back and he helps this bruised, beaten down, broken car that can't do anything for him in terms of giving him a piston cup. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, throw on the brakes of your obsession. Throw on the brakes with your obsession for glory and your own prestige and go back and help the weak. That's what true greatness looks like. The disciples, verse 38, they're still not getting it. Immediately following this, John, one of the guys who was on the Mountain of Transfiguration, says, okay, yeah, I don't really know what you're talking about, but I did see a guy casting out demons in your name, and so we need to talk about that. Because we don't like when people do things that we didn't tell them to do. Because we want to feel in control. If people do things, they should do them only because we commissioned them. And our group, our clique, our club, Christianity, we're the real deal. And so we kind of hold the reins to this kingdom of God thing. Greatness is not about our clique. It's not about us and our specific club. It's about camping out on Jesus. True greatness camps out on Jesus, not our own specific preferences in our own club. It camps out on Christ. We belong to Christ. Did you catch this? Verse 41. He says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. That's key. Realize that you belong to Christ, not the other way around. Christ is not for you to sort of say, okay, Christ belongs to us, and when and where we say Christ is at work, therefore he's at work. Christ is much bigger than you. His kingdom is much bigger than you. It shouldn't surprise you that he has commissioned a lot of people besides you and me to go out and do his work and to do his bidding. And he's saying, you have to camp out on me. You have to see that I'm big and you're small. It's not the other way around. It's not about what you commission. It's not about whether or not you sanctioned this. It's about me. You got to fix your eyes on me. A guy named Gordon Fee says, being spiritual, to camp out on Christ, it does not lead to elitism, but it leads to a deeper understanding of God's profound mystery, which is redemption through a crucified Messiah. That's what we're focused on. That's what we're fixated on, is the crucified King. And that informs how we look at everybody else. That informs how we act and react to every situation in the world. It flows from our fixation on Christ. And if we camp out on Christ, if we fix our eyes on this crucified King, then we will find ourselves getting very aggressive with our own sin. That's what you see in the final part of this passage. We will be focused on something very prestigious, namely the glory of Christ. And by contrast, we will be disgusted with our own selfishness. You see, if we continue to go down the road of greatness and glory, if we continue to rely upon the man-made avenues of glory and validation that we construct for ourselves, you know where we lead? You know where that gets us? It gets us to hell. Hell is so thick in this latter part of the passage. Verses 42 to 50. Jesus is talking about hell over and over and over again. And he's saying, look, if you don't grasp the glory of Christ as it goes through the grave, it indispensably will require the grave. And when I bid you to come to me, I bid you to take up your cross and follow me. If you don't get that, you are going to hell. And you are making other people sons and daughters of hell. You look at this. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. In other words, you see what your sin does? You see what your selfishness leads to? This is why we hate our sin, because we see where it goes. And this is why we play hardball with our sin. Jesus says, look, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. You have to get very aggressive with your own selfishness and with your own pride and your own performance and productivity and your own obsession with your own prestige. You have to get very aggressive with it, or else it will dominate you. And this reality of hell is just thick. Every sentence of this last part, he keeps bringing it up. And we see greatness is really not about our own happiness. It's not about our own fleeting sense of validation. It's about holiness. And that's why he talks about salt. That's why he brings up this imagery. Salt is like purification. It brings out the good. Salt is something that preserves. And he's saying, we are to be salt. We are to be the peacemakers. We are to be those who are at peace with one another. And the only way to do that is through embracing this glorious Christ who insists on going through the grave and taking up our crosses and following him. That's why Jesus is this glorious grave digger. You know, you can't visit a graveyard without seeing the signs, rest in peace. And he's commending us. He's saying, look, you need peace, but you're not going to get it until you put your deadly doings down, until you go through the grave. Your man-made plans for validation, you've got to put those to death. Your obsession with your own reputation, you've got to cut that off. Your preoccupation with being productive, you've got to take that to the grave. Because saltiness essentially is repentance. And just as salt is rubbed into meat to preserve it, so Jesus is posting repenters all over the world. He's rubbing us like salt into the world, and he's saying, you are to bring out the good. You are to preserve this world. You are to be salt and light. You know, a lot of time we hear that and we think, oh, that sounds really happy. That sounds really pleasant. But what it means is you get to go repent. You get to be the one to lead in repentance and to bear fruit in repentance. You get to be the one who says, you know what? I am a sinner. Or otherwise, we wouldn't need that cross. We wouldn't need Jesus to do for us what he most dramatically did. This will seem strange in the world. It'll feel a lot like that cross, that seventh symbol on the coexist bumper sticker. But you see, that shouldn't surprise us. That's what Jesus does. He smuggles us into the world. It doesn't make sense to the world. It looks peculiar to the world, but that's precisely what he's doing. Amidst all these other man-made strategies for glory, God is introducing the world to the true strategy for glory. God's ambition is to take over the world. Make no mistake about it. But it's not through force, and it's not through coercion. It's through you and me and the grace that God gives us to repent in the presence of other sinners. Let's pray. Jesus, this gospel, which as we read through what you have revealed, is so committed to the cross. And it's sobering to see that the disciples, those who lived with you and walked with you and interacted with you in the flesh, they didn't get it. And Father, neither will we unless you help us to get it. Father, we don't want to repent. We don't want to die to ourselves. But that is what we need. That's what our world needs. Father, make us this salt. Make us these peace people that you talk about in this passage. And make this true in our lives because you have caused us to embrace this glorious grave plan that you, first and foremost, orchestrated and fulfilled on our behalf. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.